What I want to talk about this morning is the story of the golden calf. Shortly after the parting of the Red Sea that was just talked about, God brought the children of Israel, who had been slaves in Egypt, to the foot of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, where God spoke to them verbatim, God to his people, the Ten Commandments. This was accompanied by a volcano, an earthquake, and smoke, and it was terrifying to hear God speaking directly to his people. And at the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel said, pleaded with Moses, please don't let God speak to us directly anymore. You tell us what he has to say, and we'll listen. Remember those words. We'll listen, but don't let God speak to us directly. So Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days while God gave to him the rest of the laws that the people were making. While Moses is up on the mountain, the people are starting to get a little bit antsy, to use a word my wife used to use, a little bit impatient. And they say to Aaron, make gods for us, because we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy, your brother. We don't know what's happened to him, so make gods that can lead us. We need something visible as our leadership, as our God. And Aaron, for whatever reason, said, okay. So take off your gold and silver and give it to me. Now, this gold and silver that the Israelites had, they had because God had made the Egyptians kindly disposed to these poor Israelite slaves. So as they were fleeing from Egypt, Moses told the Israelites to ask the Egyptians for gifts of gold and silver. And because God had predisposed them, they said, sure, have my earrings, have my rings, have my bracelets, my necklace, whatever. And the Bible says, thus they plundered the Egyptians. Easiest plundering ever in the history of warfare. You know, will you give me your stuff? Sure, here. Plunder done. Okay. And now they're taking this gold and silver, and Aaron, I guess, melts it down. And then it says that he fashioned it with a tool. So Aaron is taking very great pains here to create this idol. When he's finished creating the idol, he said, here, Israel, are your gods. And Israel says, wow, here's our gods that took us out of Egypt. And they plan a festival to the Lord. And the Bible says that the children of Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, depending on what version you're using, indulge in pagan revelry. Idol worship, pagan worship, was seldom an appropriate thing. It was accompanied with acts that were vulgar and completely inappropriate to anyone, especially people who had just been delivered from slavery by God himself. God said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have blown it. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf. They have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it. They have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then God said to Moses, let me alone. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses interceded for the people. This was Moses' big chance. This was Moses' opportunity to father, instead of the children of Israel, to father a new nation called the children of Moses. And that could have been the people that we talk about today instead of the children of Israel. We could be sitting here talking about the children of Moses at this point. But Moses wasn't in it for the glory. Moses was in it for the glory of God. And Moses talked to God and he said, what are the people around going to say? Are they going to say that God brought them out into the wilderness with evil intent so that he could kill them in the wilderness? And Moses was able to reason with God. God relented from his anger, much as he does with you and me, and forgave the people. Moses and Joshua descended from the mountain at God's request with the tablets, the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that God had spoken to the people were now engraved on tables of stone that God himself had carved out. Can you imagine? It says the tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God. I can only imagine what that looked like. But everything God does is magnificent. And they're descending the mountain, and all of a sudden Joshua says to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Moses listens, and he responds, it's not the shout of victory. It's not the cry of defeat. It's just singing that I'm hearing. And they round a corner and come into eyesight of the camp. And Moses sees the people indulging in pagan revelry, whatever that was. And Moses, to borrow a religious term, lost it. Moses completely lost it. He took those magnificent tables of God containing the Ten Commandments and he hurled them down and they broke at the foot of the mountain. You know, it seems almost fitting that those tablets of stone broke because the first two commandments on those tablets of stone, the first two commandments that the people of Israel had heard the voice of God speak to them was, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image. And within less than 2 months, they had broken that commandment. The people who had said, you tell God what he wants us to do, and we'll listen, remember? But don't let God speak to us himself because it's too scary. Moses wasn't finished being angry yet. He took the idol, he burned it, he ground it up, he put it on the water, kind of like the pepper this morning, and he made the people drink it. You want an idol? Make it part of you. Here, drink it. And then Moses turned to Aaron and said, what in the world? And Aaron said, you know these people, how difficult they are. And they said, make us gods. So we took their gold and silver and threw it into the fire. And out came this calf. Aaron evidently had a very loose relationship with the truth. He left out little details like I took an engraving tool and formed it and fashioned it into this idol. Didn't take responsibility for his part in the sin of the Israelites. Moses saw that the people were out of control. for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Remember, Moses had said to God, what are the people around going to say? The people around were watching. The Israelites were the biggest news that the wilderness of Sinai had seen in centuries, probably ever. The people were watching, and they were watching the Israelites make fools of themselves. And Aaron said to the assembly, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all of the Levites, that's the tribe that Aaron and Moses belonged to, gathered around. And Moses said, put on your swords and go through the camp. And each one of you kill your neighbor and your companion and your brother. Can you imagine? Go through the camp and kill your neighbor. Well, some of us might have neighbors. No, we're not going to go there. And your companion and your brother. And the Levites did it. People died that day. And Moses said, I will go and try to make atonement for your sin. And he went back up the mountain and he talked to God and said, oh, please forgive these people for their great sin. And if not, blot my name out of your book. That's how much Moses loved the people that he was leading. Moses wanted nothing more than their salvation. And Moses was willing to do whatever it took to try to secure the salvation of this people. Whether it was mobilizing the tribe of Levi to prevent any further calamity, or whether it was offering himself in the place of the people, much as a picture of what Jesus did for you and me. And God said, no, I'm not going to take you for them. Whoever sinned will die. But I will forgive them. But there will be a price to pay. And that part of the story ends with a plague coming on people. Well, the story goes on. We're not going to go any further with it, but we know, most of us, the story of the Israelites, and every chapter after that in Exodus is another chapter of them complaining or whining or doing something that gets either God or Moses or both angry at them. But what can we learn today just from this one chapter, from the story of the golden calf? Well, the first thing we learn chronologically as we go through this story is patience. The children of Israel were less than 2 months from the beginning of the law when they decided they couldn't wait any longer for Moses to come down. What about us? What kind of patience do we have in dealing with God? We pray for something and it doesn't materialize, and all of a sudden it's, well, you know, God didn't answer my prayer. Well, you know what? Never say that. God always answers your prayer. What you really meant was God didn't say yes to me. And you know what? We never said yes to our kids, everything they asked for their whole lives, did we? And God knows so much better than we do. God says through Isaiah, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, declares the Lord. God knows better than us what we need. We think we know what would we be best in any particular situation. And so we pray to God for this or that or the other thing. And when it doesn't happen, how do we respond? Even Jesus wasn't given all the desires of his heart when he prayed. The Hebrew writer says that he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Do you remember in Gethsemane? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And you know what it says? He was heard. God answered his prayer. And God answered it with a no. "I can't do that. Because there's a greater good here that from my perspective I can see. The greater good for all of humanity. Trust me in this. Do what needs to be done." And that's what God says to you and me when we pray and we don't see immediate results. You know, we don't twitch our nose or snap our fingers and you know, pray a magic formula in Jesus' name and it's guaranteed to come about. But God is saying, "Trust me in this. There's an even greater good than saying yes to what you asked for right now." Maybe the answer is not even no. Maybe the answer is wait, not now. But the answer might be no. He calls on us to be patient. Where is this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him. Let us be patient. The plunder. Again, we talked about already the fact that the Egyptians had given them the plunder because God had made it happen. Everything that they had come as a gift from God. And what's the first thing they do with it? They strip it off, throw it in the fire, make an idol, and worship it. And we look at that and say, how could they? But what about the plunder in our own lives? In exactly the same way that God enabled the Israelites to have this gold and silver, God enables you and me to have everything that we have. There is nothing that we have that did not come from God. God said in Deuteronomy 8:17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." God is saying, don't forget where all that came from. David, when he was preparing for the building of the temple that his son Solomon would do, David did all the hard work. He gathered all the materials together, got all the plans together. He had everything ready so that when he died and Solomon took over, he could just build the temple. At the end of the gathering of all the stuff, David looked over everything that had been given. And in a prayer in 1 Chronicles, sorry, I didn't write down the, anyways, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, I did not write down the reference. David in a prayer said, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." David said, how in the world could we as your people be able to give all of this magnificence in preparation for building the temple? And the answer, all things come from you, and only what is yours have we given to you. Might we remember that every time the collection plate is passed? This isn't us saying, "God, I will give you from my wallet or from my bank account this much money. This much of my money will be yours." May we never think that. May we come with humility to the collection and to every moment of our lives with an attitude of, "God, everything I have is yours, and everything needs to be used to your glory." The money of mine that I use to feed my family is money that you've given me to feed my family. The money that you've given me to buy a car and to go to work every day is money that you've given me to enable me to be productive and to support my family. The money that I put in the collection plate is yet another way in which I return to you for your glory a portion of what you've given me in this way. It's not how I spend my money. I'll do this with it and I'll do that with it and I'll give part of it to God. It's how I spend God's money and its collection and its everything else that we do. It's God's. Other lessons? Don't be an Aaron. Don't make up false stories and excuses when you've blown it. Take responsibility for your actions. Especially if you're in a position of leadership like Moses, like Aaron was. Own up to your responsibilities. Moses, when he summoned the Levites, started out with, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." It wasn't whoever's on my side. You know, is are you for me or for Aaron? Are you for me or for the idol? None of that mattered. The only thing that mattered was, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." 40 years later, Joshua, who took over from Moses, would lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And the first thing he sees is a soldier, a general, with sword drawn. And Joshua says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the answer came back, "Neither. But as commander of the armies of the Lord have I come." It doesn't matter about people. It doesn't matter who you follow. It matters that you are on the Lord's side. That's all that matters. In this morning's reading, Jesus warned his hearers to count the cost. The hating father and mother and everything else. He ended up that passage saying, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus said, count the cost, because there will be a cost in following God. For some, it may be a habit. For some, it may be an attitude. For some, it may be putting family or friends ahead of God. But each one of us has a price to pay as we come to God. And it's an ongoing thing too, isn't it? It's not like once we give that thing up and come to God that we never have to make another decision or make another sacrifice. Because as Jesus lived as a sacrifice, he calls on us to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So he asks us to count the cost and to see if there is anything in our lives that is greater than our love for God. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Peter obviously had felt this loss when he said to Jesus in Mark 10:28, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Peter said, we've left everything. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. And he said, you know what? You're going to get more than you gave up. Did you give up mothers and brothers and sisters? You know what? You've got a family all around the world now. Whatever you gave up, you'll get more of. Even in this life, there's going to be persecutions too, by the way, but there's an awful lot that you will get back in this life. And save the best till last, in the age to come, eternal life. That's what God offers us. So what did Jesus mean when he said, you have to hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters and everything else? Let's let the Bible be its own commentary. Jesus said similar words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what does it mean to hate our father and mother? It means that compared to the love I have for God, the love I have for whatever's in second place is going to be so far down that by comparison to my love for God, it'll look like hate. It's not. I still love my father and mother. I still love my kids. I still love my brother and sister. But here's God. And whatever is in second place in your life, God must not only be in first place, but he's got to be so much more in first place that you will never have another God before him. It's a hard thing to do, but it's even harder not to. Our closing hymn this morning is 589. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. We have a fellowship with each other because we have been given back from God a family around us. And we have a fellowship with Jesus because we don't have to walk this road alone as we struggle with putting our priorities in place, as we struggle with having God up here and the number two down there. The everlasting arms are there for us to lean on, to get strength from, so that we can keep those priorities as God wants them to be. Let's stand and sing.